Some of you, probably most of us at some point or other, have spent some time in a hospital. Either we've been in a hospital because we needed help, that we were sick or hurt or needed some working on, or maybe we've been to a hospital to visit somebody. I know in my experience of just going through hospitals, sometimes they might even seem to be kind of depressing at times. You kind of get little glimpses as you walk down the halls into rooms of people that are just in some dire situations, some difficult situations. You see lots of times you'll see sadness at hospitals. Wouldn't it be great, or I could even say, imagine if you were given, you know, specifically a gift of healing, like what we see back in Jesus' day. And you had the ability to even just walk into that hospital and just go room to room and just heal everybody. Boom, 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 boom. Next thing you know, the hospital halls are flooded with people coming out of their rooms. They're walking, they're talking, they're rejoicing, they're ecstatic, they're happy, they're joyful. And the doors open up out front and people just start wading out of the hospital because they have been healed. We would say probably that would be an awesome thing. I mean, how remarkable. Well, it's interesting because when we look at the world, certainly, well, we've already talked about this with the Lord. God puts a premium on life. We know that. We know that from the Scriptures. God thinks very highly of life. And yet I would suggest to you, are in a place in our world, in our society, where there is an emphasis on life, but sometimes even the idea of health and health of our bodies, even pleasure of our bodies, has become for many the most important aspect of life. That health in our bodies and our physical well-beings are just like paramount. They've moved to kind of the top of the list. Now today we're going to talk about miracles. We're going to talk about life and living and these things that Jesus was doing, because we start to see Jesus do more miracles as we get on in this text of Luke, and he does these miracles for some very specific reasons. But as we consider these signs and these wonders, we can't miss the eternal thrust of the passage that we're going to look at, for instance, today, that many people miss. I mean, we love praying for miracles, don't we? We do that quite often. We have our prayer list too, of people on our prayer list, and there's all kinds of sickness and disease and things that are happening, physical things and ailments that we're praying for. And we would love for a miracle there. We'd love for God to just, boom, heal, done. And we love to do that. And we love when God answers those prayers. And we praise Him for it. You know, it's interesting, when you look in the Scriptures and you see, and if you were to evaluate some of the prayers of, say, the apostles, and even Paul's prayers especially, overwhelmingly, they're not about physical healing. They're not about praying for so-and-so who has this disorder or this disease or what have you. They are much more concerned about another kind of healing, spiritual healing. That is the emphasis of Paul and the apostles. Not that we shouldn't pray for physical healing, absolutely. But they were even more concerned with the spiritual healing. They were way more concerned in their prayer lives with salvation of people and for obedience towards God. I mean, we all want miracles. Sometimes we think, gosh, if God would only do a miracle, if He would only do a miracle in this person's life, if He would only heal so-and-so, man, what a great testimony, and boy, they'd see that that was God, and they'd understand, and they'd repent, and they'd believe, and what a great thing that would be. We all want these miracles, because then people will believe in Him. Stop and look around. Right now. Because in these pews, in these seats, are miracles. there are miracles all around you. There are people that have experienced the healing power of God's salvation. And is that not the greatest, most awesome miracle we could ever, ever hope for? It is indeed. There are miracles sitting to your right and to your left. You were unrighteous and now you are made righteous. You were guilty, but now you are justified. You were dead, but now you are alive. Friends, a healing miracle, that is a great and awesome, wonderful thing, but even greater is the miracle of salvation. It's a miracle because it is a supernatural act of God brought about solely by His grace and mercy, not of ourselves or anything we could ever hope to do or accomplish. Go ahead and I'm going to pray and then we're going to turn to Luke 4. Father, we thank You for Your Word and praise You for it. And may, Lord, we have good understanding, clarity of mind to let these truths sink in, that we would understand what Your Word says and then, of course, how to apply it to our lives, God, that we would grow in Your grace, we would grow in Your knowledge, we would grow in understanding, Lord, so that we can best serve You, that we can best love You, that we can best share You with others, that You would continue to do these miracles of salvation. In Your Son's name, amen. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 44 will be our text today. Here we are continuing on in Jesus' Galilean ministry, where last week He had moved from His hometown in Nazareth up to Capernaum. We might remember too that in Nazareth they basically by the end of it wanted to kill Him. They didn't like what He had to say to them and they wanted to kill Him. And so He moved on up to Capernaum at the top of the Sea of Galilee there. And by the way, Capernaum would also soon become Jesus' home base of operations for the rest of His ministry. And as we learned last week, Capernaum was much more receptive to Jesus than Nazareth was. In fact, one detail that I didn't mention was the fact that when Jesus drove the demon out of the possessed man that we saw last week there in the synagogue, and by the way, on the Sabbath, nobody in Capernaum freaked out that he had violated the law, the Jewish law forbidding work on the Sabbath, because for him to have done that healing by the Jewish leaders, we will find out later on, they considered that a big working on the Sabbath. No healing on the Sabbath. But they didn't have an adverse reaction, at least at this point. In fact, what we saw by way of people's reactions is what we read in verses 36 to 37 of Luke 4, which told us, and amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about Him, meaning Jesus, of course, was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Now we're going to continue with verse 38. Luke 4, verse 38. Then He, Jesus, got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And today, friends, I want you to see from the text three lessons. Three lessons that from Jesus that will help you to understand more about the purpose of Jesus' miracles, why it's important to have a devotional time, and the fact that you must be obedient to God's will in your life. Now, before we get to the first point, just go back and look at verse 38 again, where it says, "Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home." Now, This was the Sabbath tradition, that after the services, they would go home and eat the Sabbath meal. We have that kind of tradition, don't we? Usually after church, you know, you pop into any of the restaurants and see, you know, a bunch of folks here are at home, and we go and we eat. But in this case, Jesus goes to Simon's house. Matthew mentions in his Gospels, remember we got the four Gospels that we can look at, and some of them tell the same story but in different ways. When we go to Matthew's Gospel, he mentions that this is Peter, Simon Peter. And Mark also tells us in his Gospel that the house is Simon and Andrew's, and that James and John were with them, a few of the future disciples. In other words, while the 12 disciples had not yet been officially designated, there are these folks that have been following Jesus already that were called disciples, because that's what a disciple is, right? Just a follower of somebody. Many more than just the 12. However, many of the 12 were already included in this larger group that are surrounding Christ at this time. And we'll talk more about the disciples and how they came to be disciples starting even next week and then in the weeks to come. I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be neat. I went through recently with a good friend a study on the disciples. And so I'm excited to get to the part where Jesus actually names them and counts them. And we'll talk about each one a little bit. In any case, there's a whole bunch of followers now pursuing Jesus with him up here in Capernaum. But here we see Peter, Andrew, James, and John going with Jesus into Simon Peter's house for the Sabbath meal. But there's a problem. Look at verse 38 again. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. There's a crisis in the house. Peter's mother-in-law is suffering from this fever. And it's interesting because it's only Dr. Luke. Remember, Luke, our gospel writer here, is a doctor. It's Dr. Luke that notes in his gospel it is a high fever. It's a high fever. He was kind of meticulous in his details there. And obviously, it's a high enough fever that she's suffering, and everybody is concerned. Now, we might think, well, you know, gosh, what's the big deal? You pop a couple of Tylenol, everything's going to be fine, right? Of course, not back then. Not back then. It was not quite so simple in those days, and a high fever could be a very serious ordeal. Now, something that's interesting here is what Simon and Andrew do about it. I mean, I'm sure they had different things, maybe herbs or this or that or whatever that they might use for, you know, a fever or whatever kind of medication they had at the time. But they don't turn to medications. They turn to Jesus. Verse 38, and they asked him to help her. They figure, hey, you know, after what we've seen, the guy just casted out a demon, not to mention we saw him or heard about him turning that water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Come on, maybe he can take care of the mother-in-law's fever. In fact, John reports in chapter 2 that after that water to a wine miracle that he did at the wedding in Cana, it says, quote, it manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now, we're coming up here in our text on our first of three signs and wonders that we will see from our text today, as well as our first lesson from Jesus about the purpose of him doing these miracles. And the lesson is this. First lesson, signs and wonders were done in order to point people to Jesus. Signs and wonders, meaning miracles, were done in order to point people to Jesus. Now, the first purpose, I'm going to break this down into three under this little category here, is that they would direct people to Jesus and his message. A sign or a wonder would direct people to Jesus and his message. Now, think about what signs do for us, right? Signs, when you're driving around, we see especially all kinds of signs. And they tell us things. They give us information about things. They will point us and direct us to a certain place or a location. If I were taking my family down to Disneyland, I'm not, by the way. But if I were, our family would see all kinds of signs. And they would be looking for all kinds of signs. If we, you know, started in Reading, I don't know if there's actually one there, but they may look for a sign that says Los Angeles, 544 miles. As we continued on down the interstate, right around Stockton, they all know that Stockton is the furthest northern location of Krispy Kremes. So they would be looking for the Krispy Kreme donut sign. And of course, we would exit and go to Krispy Kreme. And everybody would be happy. Of course, as we continued on driving, there would be lots of looking for rest area signs. Those are always good when you're traveling with a brood of seven. And of course, usually, they will keep their eye out for an In-N-Out Burger sign. And so, thankfully, there are these signs all along the way that point us to these places. And then finally, as we crest the hill of the Grapevine on Interstate 5, and we drop into the L.A. Basin, they see next the sign for Magic Mountain. But see, we're not being directed there. No, at this point, there is a definite force field. There is a definite gravitational pull that is, you know, directing us further south to Mousetown. And that is, of course, where we head. Now, of course, you do have to go through Burbank, and that is where we used to live. So, yeah, okay, the force field kind of takes us off, and we make a little detour into Burbank and see some old friends, get back on the road. And finally, as we head down to Anaheim, we see the first sign for Disneyland. You know, and it talks about, you know, 10 exits away, and then the next one, 5 exits away, and then here's the parking sign, and we get out in the parking structure, and there's the sign to direct us onto the tram, and there's the tram gets us to the front of the park, there's the sign, Disneyland, and we go in. So signs are a good and helpful thing. They get you where you want to be, or they help you to get you what you want or to find something that you may be looking for. And people that saw Jesus do a miracle naturally would be drawn to him, wouldn't they? And anyone that maybe didn't see Jesus actually do a miracle but heard about Jesus doing miracles, they would be drawn to him. Where is he? Where is he? Where is this guy? And the signs, the miracles in this case, the signs and wonders pointed to Jesus saying, here he is. Here he is. The Messiah's right here. This is him, God incarnate, come to save his people. So let's see the first sign that Jesus performed. Look at verse 39. And standing over her, meaning the mother-in-law, he rebuked the fever and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. Now, when it says that Jesus rebuked this fever, that is to say he exerted his authority and his power over it. And it left her. Notice something about this healing. And this would be par for the course throughout Jesus' ministry whenever he healed. That Peter's mother-in-law was healed immediately. She was healed fully. And she was healed completely. Immediately meaning without delay. I mean, once Jesus verbalized or did some action signaling the healing, bam, it was done. It was done. Instantaneous. It was done unless he gave some kind of special direction as he does in John 9 when he puts the clay, if you remember, spit, dirt, clay on the blind man's eyes, and then he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And it was when the man actually washed that his sight was given to him. But apart from a special direction from the Lord, it didn't take a minute. It didn't take 5 minutes. It didn't take 15 minutes or an hour of prayer or laying hands on the person. It happened immediately. Jesus also fully healed. And what I mean by this is that Jesus, he didn't do some kind of partial healings. He didn't heal the mother-in-law's fever halfway or leave some other part of her sickness or suffering. Jesus didn't heal one eye of a blind person, but both. Jesus didn't leave any spot of leprosy, like he got most of it, but here's one little spot left. Jesus didn't resurrect someone, but leave a little bit of cancer behind. Jesus didn't heal the lame so that they could walk still in a crippled way. It's great, I'm walking, Lord. I'm not quite there yet, but, you know, that kind of deal. You know, we laugh, but shortly after I moved up here 5 years ago, I was invited to preach a gospel message at a church in the park kind of event. And it was the strangest thing. I didn't know a lot about churches up here and kind of what was going on. All I knew was they were going to let me preach the gospel, and I didn't have to kind of share the platform with anybody. It would just be me. So I'm doing my gospel message. I'm kind of nervous. My first time in the town here doing this sort of thing. And there is a group of people off to my left, probably about as far away as the wall, that are kind of huddled up and stuff. And at some point during my gospel, all of a sudden, the huddle kind of breaks open, and this woman comes kind of staggering forward, and she was kind of walking like this. And everybody was like, I thought, and I see the group behind her, and they got two crutches, and people have their crutches raised up. And they're like saying something, but I can't understand what they're saying. And I thought, in all honesty, I thought there was some weird thing going on, and they were keeping the crutches from her, and she didn't have her crutches. And I'm like, give her the crutches. They're like, no, she's healed. She's healed. And I'm like, huh? You know, I'm fresh out of seminary, and I'm not experienced anything like this. And they're like, she's healed. She's healed. She's not walking like this. She's walking like this. What kind of healing? All I know is in the Scripture, Jesus healed fully. He didn't do a halfway kind of healing. Lastly, Jesus healed completely, meaning people didn't get healed and then a short time after become afflicted again with the same issue. If this was happening, certainly one of the gospel writers would have made mention of this in the course of this whole time of ministry, especially somebody like Dr. Luke, who was meticulous in his reporting of medical issues. Friends, all of this cannot be said of most of the so-called faith healers of today. When someone who believes that they have the gift of healing cannot heal, what tends to happen is they will often blame it on the person who requested the healing, saying, well, that person didn't have enough faith. That's why I couldn't heal them. They didn't have enough faith. In addition, with all the thousands of healings that supposedly take place through Benny Hinn and the different, again, faith healing, you know, supposed ministries that go on in our day, how come we don't have more medical verification of all of these? You know, it always seems that when one of these news magazine shows, and I'm not saying I put a ton of stock in news magazine shows, but they love doing these stories on these folks, but rarely, if ever, do these faith healers produce any kind of doctor's evidence in support of the supposed healing. I mean, basically, that should be one of the easiest things to come up with, right? Because if it's really happening and it's for real, there should be thousands upon thousands of reports that would be easily producible. And by the way, who wouldn't want to produce those kinds of reports? If a church in Redding can heal like Jesus, why don't they show up to Mercy Medical Center or Shasta Regional and empty those places out? Let's see it happen. Empty them. Secondly, another purpose of the signs, wonders, and miracles of Jesus was to authenticate both the messenger, that would be Jesus, of course, and his message. We've talked about a little bit about this in the past, but to authenticate the messenger and the message, let's face it, anybody can create their own religion, right? Anybody can do it. You just kind of, you know, create your own backstory for it. You might come up with your own sacred book of writings or your doctrine. You can put whomever you want in charge of it. Usually it's the person who created it. And this has been done throughout the centuries. Back in Jesus' day, we had the Romans and the Greeks and all of their crazy gods. Right? There was Gnosticism back in Jesus' day, that pursuit of knowledge. Then there was, of course, Muhammad and Islam with the holy book that he created called the Quran. In the 1820s, Joseph Smith created Mormonism, his own brand of Christianity with his own translation of the Bible and a new book, the Book of Mormon. There's also the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's Jim Jones. There's David Koresh. And the list goes on and on and on and on. The question is, so how would you know if something is the real deal or not? How would you know if it's true? How would you know if it's the real thing? What's unique about Christianity, friends, is that it was not formed by one man with his own agenda or even pieced together in a short amount of time, even in the course of one man's lifetime. But rather, it was a culmination of some 6,000 plus years of human history. Its holy book, the Bible, was written over a 1,600-year period by more than 40 different authors who were kings and prophets and leaders and followers, fishermen even, of Jesus. And it was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And yet, all of that being said, it has the most amazing uniformity and accuracy in both its writing and its message. Lastly, it separates itself from all other religions in that it is the only one, Christianity, that doesn't have man trying to work or earn his salvation, but rather receiving it as a free grace gift of God. All other religions are works-based. In any case, everyone wants to see some proof that what they will place their faith in is the real deal. For the time that Jesus was on earth and for a short time with the apostles after him, miracles were done to authenticate the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. The best and most outstanding of those was that this God-man Jesus would actually raise people from the dead. He would forgive them of their sins. He would give them the hope of eternal life, raise them from the dead, including even himself. The only person in the whole of human history to actually be able to boast that claim that he had resurrected himself. Today we have ways that we authenticate the truth of this matter, of Christianity. Or excuse me, just even not talking about Christianity for a minute, but just in terms of authenticating something, we have ways that we do this today, right? Like for instance, when you have to show your driver's license, wherever it is, you know, at the checkout counter or wherever it might be, it's to authenticate who you are. Fingerprints can also serve the same purpose, especially at a crime scene, to authenticate who somebody is. An investor person trying to lure you into an investment may tell you how much of their own money they've contributed, so it'll hopefully authenticate, give some validity to what they are trying to convince you to invest in. You know, we go to the county fair or something like that. They often have that room, you know, where they got all these different products and people demonstrating their products. They're selling products and they're doing this by testing and demonstrating them in front of you to authenticate, validate the product. You can spend hours watching shows like this on QVC or those paid programming channels, you know, where they authenticate their products. The Scrub Daddy, the Ginsu knives, you know, the George Foreman grill, whatever it is. In other words, when someone shares something that they want us to buy into, they want us to believe in, we want some proof. We want something that will validate or authenticate their claims. Back in Jesus' day, you had the Old Testament prophecies, right, about who the Messiah would be. And so this is what Jesus is proving. He is proving himself to be that Messiah that was spoken of, authenticating that fact that he is the Messiah by doing these miracles, even miracles that were prophesied. In addition, Jesus was bringing new revelation to the people about why he came and more specifically how they could be forgiven of their sin and have eternal life. And since these things were not yet written down, Jesus needed to back up his truth claims, and he did so with miracles. Excuse me, we don't need the miracles today like the people did back then because now we have this, which tells us of all the miracles, many more than what they just got to witness and see during Jesus' time. We have the Bible where all of these miracles are recorded so that we would believe. Gospel writer John writes this in chapter 20, verse 30, towards the end of his gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. The ones in this book have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Again, this was to authenticate the messenger and his message. Thirdly, signs and wonders and miracles would demonstrate the great love that Jesus has for people. It would show how much he loves his people, how much he loves his creation. all people. Just look at the reaction Jesus had to the people who were coming to him for help. In Matthew 9, verses 35 to 36, it says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Man, his heart went out to them. The Gospels also record that Jesus felt compassion when he saw the large crowds following him and therefore healed their sick. He felt compassion when he saw that they were hungry. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, referring to two blind men. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, it says, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees. That was leprosy, where you get the splotches all over your body and basically just kind of ate away at your body. Death would be more than likely with leprosy. In any case, the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. Luke 7, 12 to 15. Now as Jesus approached the gate of the city was Nain, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. That's a dire situation for a woman back then, by the way, to be a widow, and her only son is now dead. How she will support herself? And a sizable crowd from the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And it says, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and he touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. In that moment, the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother because of his love and his compassion. How about the story of Lazarus? His friend Lazarus dying. We see some just awesome words and phrases used of Jesus when dealing with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the death of their brother, such as how much Jesus loved Lazarus and the two sisters. How, quote, in verse 33 of John 11, he was deeply moved in spirit when he saw Mary weeping. It also says Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus, and that Jesus, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. This is all knowing what he was going to do. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. That was the plan. But yet he still has this compassion and this love, this moving of the Spirit inside him for these people. Now listen to this next part. When Jesus arrives, they're at the tomb because this explicitly presents the fact that miracles were also for authentication, like we talked about. Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And when he says that, I thank you that you've heard me, he's referring back to a line where he says to the sisters, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe that I can raise him from the dead, you will see the glory of God. So he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, I want this to authenticate who I am, that they would believe that you sent me. And of course, Jesus does, right? He resurrects Lazarus. And then in verse 45, there's a little more authenticating language when it says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. All right, let's move on a little more quickly here in our text. I meant to say this first point is kind of our elongated one. The next two will be much shorter in that regard. But look at verse 40, where we see the second sign that Jesus performs. The second sign is this. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Now, it's interesting because they were doing this while the sun was setting. So in other words, it's starting to get dark and they start flooding out of their houses and bring these people to Jesus. You go, that seems a little backwards, because it was the Sabbath and healing would have been considered a big no-no on the Sabbath, because it would have been considered working and not resting, as we explained earlier. So they're all, once the sun goes down, the Sabbath is over, and it's fair game for healing. I mean, you can imagine the people in their houses, you know, with their loved ones who are sick or diseased, just kind of counting the seconds, you know, they're, you know, peeping out their door, you know, looking to see if the sun's down, watch. Okay, get mom all set to go, get her on the bed, get her on the platform, we're going to carry her out. I mean, when that sun sets, man, we are out of there, we are getting first in line to see Jesus, okay? And, you know, finally the sun, it's pretty much set, let's go, doors fly open, you know, people are doing the fast, you know, walk trying to get there and you know, whatever, and get Uncle James, and no, you don't have to bring his crutches anymore, because he's going to be healed. And they're all rushing and trying to get to Jesus now that the sun is setting. Look at the words Luke uses to describe the situation. He uses words like all. He uses words like any, showing how Jesus was not discriminating in who or what he healed. In fact, Matthew 4 and verse 23, we read this earlier, but again, Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing which kind of disease? Every, all. And every kind of sickness among the people. Matthew also adds that these illnesses, he gives a little more of a list. You would have expected this from Dr. Luke, but Matthew includes these illnesses, diseases, and sufferings as being pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Giving just a little broad spectrum there of things that he was healing. That's the second sign. So first sign was the Peter mother-in-law healing. Then all these people coming out and being healed. And now the third sign. Look at verse 41. All those who were demon-possessed were healed. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. If they knew him to be the Christ and they're, you know, shouting out, "You're the Son of God," why would Jesus not want these demons to declare who he was, especially if it's true? Because frankly, Jesus didn't want people listening to demons. He wanted them listening to him and his disciples. I mean, sometimes a demon might speak truth, like in this situation, but most of the time, what? They're of Satan. They're deceivers. That's the whole point. No, not going to let them listen to demons. So, okay, in summary here, why did Jesus do these three signs? Again, to direct people to him and his message, to authenticate the message of the gospel so that people would believe in it, and three, to demonstrate his love for the people that he came to forgive and save. The question for you is, have you been directed to Jesus? Do you believe in his message? That message of salvation, that Jesus came to take your place on the cross, to die in your place, to forgive your sins. And not just to die, but to be resurrected from the grave 3 days later. Proving that he will also resurrect you unto eternal life. Do you believe his message? Do you trust that he loves you so as to save you by dying for you? We need to pay attention to that. And I pray for anyone here that might say, "It wasn't before I walked in." Oh, I pray that before you walk out, that will be the truth of the matter for you. Second lesson we learn from Jesus in our text today is, and this is where, like I said, these ones will go much quicker. Like Jesus, you must devote yourself to God and live by his grace. Second point, like Jesus, you must devote yourself to God and live by his grace. Look at verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. Okay, so the scene is this. Jesus has been healing now all night long. He has just been healing one after the next, line going around the block. And Jesus is just healing, 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 healing. And mind you, that's after a full day of preaching and teaching. The day before. He is tired, I imagine. I would suspect he's just kind of beat, exhausted. He was still 100% man. He has put in more than a full day at the office, and the guy needs a little bit of downtime now. Some time alone, maybe, to recoup, rejuvenate. So he goes off to a secluded place. That just means a place where nobody else was, that he could be alone. You know, we might think that, oh, yeah, the guy needs it. Go, crash, get some Z's, Jesus. But you see, Mark, gives us a second piece of very important information. He reports that Jesus, quote, went away to a secluded place and was praying there. In other words, Jesus going off was for spiritual refreshment. It was for time spent with His Father. I would imagine, based on what He will say in a minute, that He was seeking the Father's will for His current situation of healing and preaching that He was involved in. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, friends, says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes his flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And if we were to skip down to verse 7, it says, Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. And then in verse 8, he will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Again, who or what are we going to trust in our just daily scheme of things? Are we going to trust in ourselves, our own flesh, turn away from God? Or are we going to trust and follow God and be devoted to Him? Joshua 9:14, I'm not going to read it, but in Joshua 9:14, you have the fact that there's the people there of Israel, and they chose not to ask God's counsel about a matter, and it was namely that they would invite and allow for some of the heathen people to come and live with them. They were supposed to destroy everyone and everything, and they didn't. And ultimately, they suffered for it because they did not seek God's counsel. Friends, this just reminds us how much we need to trust in the Lord, and we need to rely on His strength always. Jesus is our number one example of somebody who devoted himself to his Father and lived by the grace of his Father every second of every day, and he wants us to do the same. That would be a model for us. Of course, one of the best ways to assure this of happening, it's a simple one. We all know it. But sometimes it is one of the tougher things to do. But one of the best ways to assure this of happening is to have that regular daily devotion time with the Lord. To make that a priority in your life. Because frankly, when we don't, we rob God of glory by not making Him a priority. And friends, we'll suffer. I mean, we'll suffer the consequences in our decision-making if we don't rely on Him. I'm not suggesting in the sense that God's up there going, okay, don't ask for my help. You know, send a lightning bolt and whatever. No, but there will be consequences. Whether God deems that He needs to consequence us or discipline us in whatever way He sees fit, or just the consequences that come about from not doing the right thing, because we know God's word and God's will and what is here is the right thing. Our third lesson from Jesus this morning, third and final lesson, is that, like Jesus, you must resolve to obey God's will for your life. Like Jesus, you must resolve to obey God's will for your life. Look at verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from going away from them. But He said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So He kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Judea, by the way, doesn't mean that He turned around and went south. Sometimes Judea could also be referencing just a whole big region of Palestine, Galilee being included in that. Now check this out. Because while Luke says the crowds were searching for Jesus, Mark says something slightly different. He says that Simon and his companions, meaning the followers of Jesus, searched for Him. Which is correct? Both. Both. It just simply means that while the crowds were getting antsy at Jesus' departure, you know, they're still lined up. He's been doing this all night. Morning comes, He needs a break. People are still lined up. I'm sure word's getting out to other communities, and they're still swarming in. But, hey, I mean, they're thinking there's plenty more healing to do. It's His followers that actually know where He went, because He went to this secluded place, right? So the followers know where He went, and now they go to Him on behalf of the crowd and urge Him to continue healing. Okay, we gave you a little bit of break, you know, Jesus, but come on, You got to come out and finish because this is good stuff. I mean, you know, not only are you healing and you're doing these miracles and people are walking and cancer's gone, this and that, but Jesus, this is good press. I mean, this is good press for our cause, right? This is good press for the movement. Jesus is Messiah and all that. You got to keep going. And so while his followers came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them, Matthew says, they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. But Jesus' response was, no. No, I'm not here just to heal. I am here to preach and teach the gospel of salvation in many places. That's what I came for. And in this case, and in many others along the way, friends, Jesus would be confronted with people, sometimes well-intentioned, who had their own agenda, though, that they wanted to fulfill, including even the disciples. And for Jesus to pursue a path other than God's path would be sin. Now, imagine if this was you. Okay, we talked about it at the beginning, that gift of healing. So imagine that you were granted the gift of healing by God and word got out, even here in Weaverville. And next thing you know, people started lining up here at the door of the church. And the line went, you know, out and around the new building. And, you know, we had to put up little things so that people could zigzag, you know, through the line. And you start healing people that come into the door. And this happens, and it goes on all day long and even into the night. And you're speaking the gospel as you do, and the elders are here on board, and they're, you know, helping to speak the gospel. But finally, you know, somewhere in the middle of the night, you go, hey, I need a break. I need a little break, okay? So the elders, they bring you inside here, and we'd stick you in the back room here, and just to give you a little bit of peace and quiet, and maybe to sleep a little, maybe to pray, get rejuvenated, what have you. And while you are doing this for a couple of hours, the people just keep coming. And they're still lining up outside, and they're waiting for you to come back out and heal them. And the elders were all like, this is awesome. I mean, man, this is awesome. The whole town is coming out. They're going to hear the gospel and they're getting healed. And what an amazing time of ministry. I mean, the church is just, we haven't seen this much action. It's great. And so we finally go back to the room and get you. You know, one of the leaders comes back to get you and tell you, you know, hey, come on, we're kind of ready for you again. But you say, I can't. I can't because I have to move on to another city. Because see, I understand that this is God's will for me. That other people in other places also need to hear and see the gospel message. They've seen what's happening. The message is being authenticated. It's not that I don't care. I love people and I love to heal everybody. But I have to get out and move around and get the gospel message out and around. And at first, you know, we're like, what? What do you mean you're leaving? You got to be kidding, you know? And we kind of start arguing with you and even trying to convince you to stay. But you know. It's God's will for you to leave. Friends, when you know what God's will for you is in your life and you don't pursue it, it's sin. It is. When you know what the Word of God says and you don't do it, that's sin. We must always be actively seeking the Lord, seeking His interests, and let nothing stop us in the process. And who or what might even try to stop you? How about people, for one? Yeah, people. I've said this before, but when I knew that God was calling me to go into the ministry full-time and start seminary, we had some pretty heavy opposition from people. We did. And that was difficult. I mean, are we going to be people-pleasers? Or are we going to be God-pleasers? It's as simple as that. Our jobs or careers can be a barrier to following God's will. Earthly passions and desires can thwart us, including material things, as well as seeking after things like power, notoriety, popularity. Even our own attitudes and emotions can lead us down the wrong path. Just because we experience a myriad of emotions doesn't mean that they are all justified. There are those emotions that would be sinful emotions, such as anger, pride, jealousy, discontent. So as we wrap up this morning, again, we've learned these three lessons from Jesus. We need to seek to put them into practice in our lives. But we learn that signs and wonders were done for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus, that you must devote yourself to God and live by His grace like Jesus, and that you must resolve to obey God's will for your life like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time and Your Word and this time of just the body being together, Lord, corporately to worship You and to fellowship with one another and to learn from Your Word. Help us to apply these truths to our life. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.